The following message, Paul's Conflict of Two Natures, was based on Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, June 30th, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Tony Volo of Englewood Baptist Church, Englewood, New Jersey.
Way back in the 1880s, the author Robert Louis Stevenson, inspired by a nightmare, wrote his famous work, The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. This was a story about a very humble, respectable doctor who brings out in himself an evil, savage, murderous alter ego. First by way of a potion, but then quite naturally, the evil Mr. Hyde begins to emerge spontaneously without invitation. Two opposing natures in one man. A good nature and an evil nature, both existing in one body. You ever feel like this? You ever feel like there are two natures having a tug of war inside of you? You ever feel like what one poet back in the 70s put into song, he's a walking contradiction, partly truth and partly fiction? You ever feel like there are two forces battling it out inside of you, like you've got some kind of a spiritual bipolar disorder? Well, if you do, you're probably in some pretty good company, because the Apostle Paul did. And he recounts it in what I find to be, strangely enough, one of the most comforting passages in Scripture. Please turn with me to Romans 7. Romans chapter 7. In Romans 7 and its surrounding chapters, Paul's theme seems to touch on the contrasting realities of the Christian life. Like in Romans 6, he explains how although Christians are free from sin, the reality is that we still have to battle against it. In Romans 8, he points to the fact that though we're free from death, we still long for the redemption of our bodies. And here in Romans 7, he shows that although we are free from the law, yet we're not righteous according to the law's criterion. Now, the word law is found at least 75 times in the book of Romans, which is a lot. And whenever you see it in chapter 7, with the exception of a few verses, with the exception of verses 1 to 3 and verse 23, every time you see the word law in this chapter, though it may have a broader context at times, it's always at least referring to the moral law. That is the law of God laid out in the Ten Commandments. Now, in the first half of chapter 7, Paul's going to explain the way in which all living believers have become dead to the law. In chapter 6, he had said, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And then as you come to chapter 7, he begins to explain why. He uses widowhood to illustrate the believer's death to the law. He says, death gives freedom from the law. He says we're freed from the law by the death of Christ. And the death of Christ kills the law's husbandry over us. We're widowed by dying to the law's grip on us and being married anew to Christ. Now, this is an absolute necessity for anyone. If they are going to live free in Christ, one must first be delivered from the demands of the law. They have to die to the law. But not because the law in itself is evil. We don't need deliverance from the law because the law is a bad thing. The law is a good thing. God's law is holy. But God's law can't produce holiness. You know, the law can only produce conviction. The law can only produce the knowledge, the sense of sin. Like when you're driving down the highway and you see that sign on the side of the road that says speed limit 55 miles an hour, and you look down at your speedometer to see that you're doing 75 miles an hour. It's at that moment, it's at that point that you realize that you have been and that you are breaking the law. The law is there to produce a realization of sin. And as we come to our verses here, Paul is going to give a personal testimony as to the effects of the operation of God's law in producing the conviction of sin in the heart and mind of the believer. So in essence, Paul is going to say, I know the speed limit. I agree with the speed limit. I love the speed limit. And yet I constantly look down at my speedometer and catch myself doing 75, 80, 85. And this deeply and profoundly troubles him, as well it should. Well, please follow along as I read verses 14 to 25 of Romans chapter 7. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I often find myself running back to this passage of Scripture for comfort. I mean, my comfort comes from the fact that the Apostle Paul experienced some of the same conflict and confusion and crises that I have. Now, there have been some who've sought to see these verses as a testimony of Paul pre-conversion. You know, Paul's experience, not as a Christian, but Paul's experience as the Pharisee. I don't think that this can be validated by these verses, and we'll see that as we go through them. And no doubt some of this confusion arises right there at the beginning from verse 14, where Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Notice here, first of all, that Paul uses the plural we, right? As he's writing to the believers in Rome, he's about to make an evaluation of God's law. An evaluation that all true believers have in common. We, he says, all of us who believe, we know that the law is spiritual. And again, Paul's referring to the law of God. He's referring to the Ten Commandments. The origin of the law, the character of the law, it's divine. It's the law that defines moral perfection. It's the law that points to perfect love to God and perfect love toward mankind. It's a law that would render anyone who could keep it a perfect person. And what he's saying is it's inspired, it's authored by the Holy Spirit of God. It is spiritual in its origin and in its design. Excuse me. Christians know this about the law, right? And you see, with the word we, Paul is placing himself there in the Christian camp. But then he says, I am carnal, sold under sin. And I think the New American Standard Bible renders a good translation. The New American Standard says, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. And this is the statement that some people find rather confusing. But it's important to understand this launching pad from which Paul begins his monologue. See, Paul is merely pointing to the existing contradiction between a perfect spiritual divine law and the imperfect fallen condition of an earthly being. When Paul says, I am of flesh, this is very different from saying one is in the flesh. If you look back to chapter 5 of verse 7, you'll see here Paul is very obviously talking about the unregenerate condition. He says, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Look up at Romans 8:8, where Paul said, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. See, Paul is not claiming here to be in the flesh. He's claiming to be of the flesh. In other words, he's human. He's imperfect. He's fallible. He's fallen in Adam. He's part of a corrupted system. He's part of a corrupt world. A world which has been infected by a spiritual cancer that really affects everything, but especially human beings, especially people. See, he's of a race that enters this world already sold into bondage to sin. He is part of the human race. And you see, if you miss this, you'll miss the fact that Paul is speaking as a born-again, regenerate child of God. And the rest of these verses won't make much sense, let alone give you any comfort. Sold under sin, or sold into bondage to sin, he says. Saul the Pharisee probably would have never said this. Paul, pre-conversion, would have never said this about himself. In Philippians 3, Paul revealed a little bit about how he would have described his pre-conversion condition. He said, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, he would say, blameless. Right? That's a far cry from saying, I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. But this is the condition by which all of us enter into this world. We all come into this world as slaves to sin. Turn back to Romans 6:17, where Paul says to the Roman Christians, without exception, he says, but thanks be to God, though you were slaves of sin, he says, you became something else. Verse 18, he says, you became slaves of righteousness. And you see, slavery to righteousness in Paul's world means freedom from sin. But as nothing in this fallen world is perfect, that freedom is not an absolute perfect freedom in every sense of the word. And we're going to see that. So he's saying God's law is spiritual. And there's no escaping the fact that I am but a man. I'm flesh and bones. I'm cursed by the fall. Now, look at verse 15. Here's Paul, the pastor, Paul, the theologian, a man of incredibly great understanding, a man blessed with the capability to give spiritual and practical counsel to pretty much anyone, to men and women, to governors and kings, to pastors, to soldiers, to churches. Here, Paul says that he doesn't fully understand something about himself. Verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. You see, his actions are a bizarre contradiction of his affections. He says, I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. The literal Greek would read like this, not for what I will do this I practice, but what I hate, this I do. Paul is testifying to the fact that he has a will. He has an inner will. It's the inner man that was made new by God the day those scales fell from his eyes. In Paul's inmost parts, in his inner man, he has a will that is determined to do good in accordance with the will of God. But he finds this will of the inner man frustrated by what he actually sees himself doing, which is contrary to his will. In other words, there's a battle going on inside of him. It's the same war, it's the same battle that Paul spoke of in Galatians 5 when he said the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. But this inner conflict, this war going on inside of him, as terrible as it may seem, in one sense, may not be so bad. Because this is what draws Paul to a conclusion regarding his relationship to God's law in verse 16. You see, it's because of this inner conflict with his will that Paul is able to say with all confidence, I agree with the law. I agree with the law. I am aware of some very distinct lines that lie between what is good and what is evil. You see, not everybody can say that. Not everybody can see those distinct lines. For instance, a man might say, cheating on my wife is immoral. Cheating on my wife would be sin. But that same man, apart from the saving grace of God, might also say, but cheating on my tax return? You know, the government's always cheating us. There's nothing wrong with getting back what's coming to me. But Paul would say, no way. Paul would say, in my innermost man, I am in perfect cross-the-board agreement with the law of God. I approve of God's law because I know all of it is good. But this law shows me. It shows me that the sinful actions I do, the thoughtless words that I sometimes blurt out, the evil thoughts that invade my consciousness, these things only prove the presence of something in me that I can't altogether shake. What's he talking about? He's talking about remaining sin. Remaining sin. Look at verse 17. He says, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. You see, God's law comes like one of those huge, giant police helicopter spotlights. You ever watch those reality police shows, right? You've got the felon who's running from the law, right? And they can't find him because he's running through dark neighborhoods and people's backyards at night. So they call out that police helicopter and it shines that bright white beacon of light from the sky down up upon the earth. And sure enough, it catches the felon running through backyards like a cockroach and they catch him because of that bright white light. Well, God's law does the same thing. It spots us out. It spots out our sin. Paul gave a perfect example of this back in verse 7, where he said, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. See, God's law comes and shines that bright white spotlight. And it reveals that sin still resides in Paul, the believer's heart. Paul's not excusing himself, though. He's not trying to rationalize his sin. He's not saying the devil made me do it. In fact, I would say quite the opposite is true. Whenever a Christian is able to recognize and own anything that they do as sin, it really leaves them with no excuse at all to go on living with it. I mean, if it's sin, it needs to be dealt with as sin, right? He's doing what really only a truly regenerate person can and will do. Paul is recognizing and owning his own personal remaining sin. One writer said this, while the unregenerate lives life complacent to sin, the regenerate lives life in conflict with sin. See, Paul regards the sin that he commits as so foreign to his renewed inner will that he can actually say, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Paul, he would have said, I feel like a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. I know what's good and what's right, but I can't seem to tame my tongue or my thoughts or at times my actions to line up perfectly with everything I know and love. And so we see in the next verse, verse 18, we see Paul's confession. Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Now, we know that Paul's not ascribing to a form of asceticism here, right? Asceticism is the belief that regards anything as spiritual as being good and anything that's physical is bad or evil. He's not doing that. In fact, you might note how Paul sort of backtracks on himself here. He takes care to distinguish what he meant by in me. Nothing good dwells in me. You almost get the sense that if Paul had been typing this letter on a computer keyboard, he probably would have deleted these two words and just rewritten the line. He says, what I meant was in my flesh. Right? It would have been wrong for Paul to say that there was nothing good dwelling in him. Right? Paul knew. And Paul could say, and Paul would say more than once, that the Spirit of God dwelt in him. Right? Romans 15, he said, I have fully, in the power of the Spirit, I have fully preached the gospel. 1 Corinthians 7:40, he says, I think that I also have the Spirit of God. So this in and of itself, Paul saying, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. That really just tells us that Paul is speaking, certainly not as an unbeliever, but as someone who understood man's total depravity. The fact that every aspect of the human condition has been affected and tainted by sin. Every aspect of our humanity. As Paul stated, the law is spiritual. But I'm still made of flesh and bones. I'm still human. And to be human means that you've been affected in every aspect of your humanity by the fall. The flesh, the natural state of mankind, it's like a sin incubator. As he stated back in chapter 6, yes, grace may take over sin's throne in your life. But sin doesn't go away entirely, does it? It dogs you, right? It follows you. In fact, in many ways you could say it becomes even more aggravating, right? You think back to what you were before God's grace came and interrupted your life. Think back to the person that you were. Right? If you think back, it doesn't take long to remember sin was not that aggravating. Right? It didn't aggravate you that much. There were things that you could do back then without even flinching that if you tried to do today, it would bring about a deep, troubling conviction leading to repentance. Right? And you see, Paul is troubled by the same two things that frustrate every true child of God who still lives in the flesh, who still lives on this earth and have not yet entered glory. One, the fact that their habit of obedience to God's law still falls far short of its spiritual ideal. And two, the fact that, yes, as Christians, we do sometimes give in to the inward corruption, and we do transgress God's law. And the frustration Paul feels, I think, is evidenced by the way he just seems to reiterate in the next few verses pretty much what he's already said. Verse 19 sounds like a reiteration of verse 15. It's like Paul is saying, I find myself to be, at times, a walking contradiction. Verse 20 reiterates verses 16 and 17. There's still sin dwelling in me. But, he says, I refuse to make a truce with it. It is now a foreigner to me. You see, Jesus has taken over the throne. And yes, although sin continues to hang around, always dogging me, always waiting, always wanting to usurp that throne, I want you to know I keep it where it belongs. I keep that sin in perspective. It is still contrary to my renewed will. It is still contrary to what I really want. And so Paul begins to sum up his conclusion in verse 21. Paul says, I find then a law. And now he's going to introduce another law that exists. You see, besides what Paul calls the inner man, there was another law, this law of sin, he calls it, which is responsible for the fact that evil is still present in him, the one who wants to do good. Verse 23, he says, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. He calls it a law. I'm guessing probably because of its constancy. Its permanency. It's like the law of gravity. It never goes away. It's like Paul is saying, I want to be heavenly, but there's this constant pull down. There's this constant thing pulling me down. It's a constantly active principle. It never seems to stop. It's always waging war. It's always attempting to overcome and topple and destroy what he calls the law of my mind. What was the law of Paul's mind? Well, it was that part of him that was in full agreement with the law of God. He's speaking about his renewed mind. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, he said, we, meaning believers, we have the mind of Christ. Turn to Romans 12. Look at Romans 12 with me. In Romans 12:2, Paul said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Why, Paul? So that you may prove what the will of God is. A renewed mind exhibits the will of God. A renewed mind exhibits the law of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The law of sin goes against everything that's good and acceptable and perfect. And, you know, Paul would love nothing more than to be completely free from this law of sin, from the constant warring, the steady barrage, the ongoing struggle with the flesh. He says this principle, this law of sin, he says, makes me feel like a prisoner. You know, I go and visit the Smiths. And as I'm meeting with the Smiths, I look around at all their beautiful possessions. And I start to get this spirit of coveting inside. And I can feel it welling up in my heart. But I cry out to God, I pray, and I ask Him to help me with this coveting. And God comes and He helps me. And then an hour later, I'm visiting with the Joneses. And I can't help but see how beautiful Mrs. Jones is. And it starts all over again. You see, when you have this perception of sin and self, how can it not leave you crying out, "Wretched man. Wretched man that I am." Have you ever said this about yourself? Have you ever said, "Wretched man"? Have you seen yourself as a Jekyll and Hyde? You know, partly good and partly evil. Has God been pleased to show you the contents of even your renewed heart? Has He ever pulled the curtains away for a season? Really shown you what's in there? It can be painful. Do you experience an internal tug of war with heart sins? You know what I mean by heart sins? What I mean by heart sins, I'm talking about the deepest sins, the deepest ones, the ones that only you and God know about. You know, Paul confessed his tendency to covet in chapter 7. Nobody sees you covet, right? You could be in a room coveting your heart out. Nobody's going to know but you and God. Just like nobody sees you squirm in your pride. Nobody sees you squirm in your jealousy or your envy or your lust or that internal anger that you try so hard to suppress. Nobody sees you struggling in your unbelief. Nobody sees that coldness of heart you experience, or that crass judgmentalism, that hypercritical spirit of people. Nobody sees that. Yeah, but see, that's the stuff that doesn't go away as quickly as some other sinful habits, right? I mean, you know, some of us were drunks and fornicators and liars and thieves, and some of us used profanities with our mouths, right? But God often cleans this junk up soon after conversion. Right? The stuff that motivates these sinful acts, these are the heart sins that tend to linger. These are the heart sins that tend to haunt the Christian for years, some for lifetimes. You know, anyone who's done any gardening knows that you can lop off the weeds at the surface, right? But what happens? You've got the roots that lie beneath and they're always ready to sprout back up, right? And we've all got them. We've all got the weeds. We've all got the roots that lie deep down. Deep heart level sins that are continuing to dog us right up till today. Has the felt power of remaining sin ever left you crying out, "Wretched man, wretched woman"? Well, again, if that's the case, you're in good company. And bless God, Paul never leaves us hanging, right? Paul, he doesn't say, "Wretched man, exclamation mark, move on to the next chapter." Paul is always about the remedy. Paul is always about the practical helps. He wants his readers to have the cure. And so Paul asks a question. It's a rhetorical question. It's a good question. He asks the question, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, what did Paul mean by this? Who will deliver me from this body of death? He would have at least by this meant the flesh. The least he would have meant was the state of being in the human condition, the body of sin that he mentions back in chapter 6 and verse 6. But some have suggested that Paul may have been referring to something else here when he talks about this body of death. And whether he did or not, I don't know. I'm not sure, but it certainly does paint a picture. Let me give you a very graphic illustration of what it may mean when Paul says, who will deliver me from this body of death? The Roman poet Virgil, in his work called the Aeneid, 19 BC, a work that Paul probably would have been very familiar with, it gives the account of an insane king, the Etruscan king Mezentius, who as a form of capital punishment would actually bind the body of a dead, rotting corpse to the body of one of his living captives. So it would be palms against palms, face against face, until the putrefaction and the stench and the disease would bring about the slow, agonizing death to the victim. Horrible thought, right? But what a graphic picture of sin this is. Right? It's really that ugly. It's really that disgusting to God. It's really that deadly. Regarding this illustration, the Reverend William Jay said, this is very strong. He says, yet it doesn't come up to Paul's case. In other words, it still doesn't match Paul's burden. He says, because Paul is speaking of such a wretchedness, not outside of him, but within. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And of course, Paul gives the answer, right? Verse 25. And you know, we're mistaken if we read the first line of this verse with a cold intellectual voice. Again, if Paul were typing this on a computer keyboard, I am positive this line would be in all capital letters with 8 exclamation marks following it, right? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is shouting this, right? This is a burst of thanksgiving coming from Paul. He's saying our victory over sin and its power, it can only come through God. It can only come from God, and it can only come through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so then he says, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. I'm an obedient disciple. But with my flesh, he says, the law of sin. But I renounce this part of me. I renounce this part of me because it's not who I am in Christ. And it would be wrong to dismiss the next verse, chapter 8, verse 1, which says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, slate wiped clean. Clean slate. Sin, its power will coerce you, its guilt will consume you, and its penalty will condemn you unless you are in Christ Jesus. You see, there's a greater law than this law of sin. Verse 2, he calls it the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. You see, you might feel powerless at times to remaining sin, but he isn't. He's not. Greater is he that is in you. Freedom from the penalty, the guilt, the reigning, and yes, even the remaining power of sin can be had if you are in Christ. I'm so thankful for Romans 7. We needed these verses to be in Scripture. You see the saints struggling with sin throughout the Bible, right? Genesis to Revelation. You see the saints struggling with sin, but nowhere else is the struggle laid out for us in more vivid personal detail than right here in Romans 7. I mean, we see the apostle Paul wrestling with his own Mr. Hyde. And any true believer can relate to this, right? Romans 7, it's a very doctrinal help and yet a very practical help to the Christian, because I believe it holds out so much hope for us. And there's so much we can take from it. In what little time remains, I'd like to just bring up three things in particular. Three things that we can pull from this. And they're very simple things. We need to apply to ourselves, and for the sake of those who love alliteration, we need to apply to ourselves Paul's revelation, Paul's resolution, and Paul's remediation. First of all, we need to apply to ourselves Paul's revelation. And what I mean by his revelation is his self-revealing here. The Apostle Paul is open. He's a transparent man. This is the great apostle we're talking about, right? And he's not afraid to reveal his own inner struggle with remaining sin. Now, what does this tell us? What does this show us? The same man saying, "Wretched man that I am," he doesn't hesitate in another place to tell people, "Be imitators of me," right? And it makes me think, maybe sometimes we try a little too hard not to air out our dirty laundry. Maybe sometimes we would prefer people seeing us as we would perhaps like to be, rather than who we really are. When was the last time you confessed to a brother or a sister that you were struggling with personal remaining sin? I mean, you know, as believers, we see each other pretty regularly, right? We see each other at least once a week, perhaps twice a week. I think sometimes we can fall into a rut. You know, week after week, we can find ourselves in this hole, you know, where we see each other and, you know, it's kind of like, "Hey, brother, how you doing?" "Oh, good. How you doing?" "Good." "All right. Well, everybody's good, I guess. No issues here," right? But Paul is like an open book. Yeah, Paul probably knew what a great help this would be for the believers in Rome. Really, for any believer who struggles with the flesh. Right? He doesn't hold back for the sake of his reputation. He doesn't care about his reputation. Now, naturally, there needs to be propriety in the things we reveal to one another, right? There are certain things that a brother would not confess to a sister, right? And our speech should always be unto edification to each other. But we're also told to confess our sins one to another, right? James 5. And I don't think that's limited to our sins against each other. I think this is a good reminder to those who are in authority, or in your case, to those who aspire to authority in the church. Are you as transparent as the Apostle Paul? I don't know, do we sometimes think we have to come across to others like holy supermen? Yeah, like we don't have struggles with sin, right? Like we've just got it all together spiritually. That's a crock. That is a fallacy. Every single one of us struggles with remaining sin. All of us do. You know, as you search out, and as a church, as you fast and pray for leadership here in the church, by all means, set the bar high. But remember Paul's revelation about himself here. Remember who he is. Remember, being above reproach, that is a biblical requirement. Being a holy superman is not. I don't think any less of Paul for what he tells me in Romans 7. Do you? Do you think any less of the man? It comforts me that such an excellent example of godliness really struggled with the flesh. I mean, Paul reminds us that everybody, even those who are above reproach, are still wrestling with remaining sin. The people of God need godly examples, but not unrealistic expectations. Fathers and mothers, it was so refreshing to be listening to that Sunday school this morning. Fathers and mothers, are you confessing your sins to your children? When you sin against your kids, or even if you sin in front of your kids, are you confessing your sin to God and to them? You see, our children, they need to see that mom and dad are sinners who need Christ too. They need to see what repentance looks like. They need to see what real confession is and what real faith looks like. Just as was kind of alluded to this morning, there's no better way to exasperate your children than to be Mr. Holy Superman on Sunday and to be Mr. Hyde the rest of the week. We all know what we are, right? Nothing hidden here. I just love the way Paul lays it out. The way he just opens himself up. Paul would say, I love Christ. I love the law of God. But I'm a sinner. I'm a sinful man. And this revelation of Paul, it gives us every reason to want to follow his example, because we come to see secondly, Paul's resolution. You see, the Apostle Paul is resolved that he is never going to be content to live at peace with his remaining sin. It will always be, and it is, to him, an enemy combatant. Paul is resolved that he will crucify the flesh. He will discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. He will press on toward the goal. He's going to run the race. He's going to fight the good fight. And although he is of flesh, he is determined that he will never war according to the flesh. He's resolved. He's never going to make a truce with his remaining sin. He's never going to wave the white flag. Paul is resolved to be in the battle for the duration, putting to death the deeds of the body. So how about you? How about me? Is there a battle going on inside? Do you know anything of this the Jekyll and Hyde experience that I've been talking about? I hope you do. I hope you do, because a battle with remaining sin, that's a sign of spiritual life. That's a good sign. Listen, if you have no desire to be fighting with your sin, if you have no desire to be killing your sin, that's not a good sign. I hope you do have a desire to war with your remaining sin. But let me ask, how's the battle going? How are things on the front? Who's winning? The law of sin or the law of the Spirit of life in Christ? Have you applied Paul's resolution? Are you applying Paul's resolution? Have you resolved that you're never going to excuse or rationalize your remaining sin? Have you resolved that you're going to continue for as long as God gives you a heartbeat and breath to be in the battle, to be fighting, to be pulling up the roots that lie deep down? Are you resisting when sin calls? Because, you know, sin calls us every day. It beckons to us every single day of our lives. Are you resisting the pop-up on your computer? Are you resisting the second piece of cake? Are you resisting the rudeness that just seems to require from you a harsh response? Are you resisting that idol that's just always forcing itself upon you? That thing that competes for your devotion to God? Are you in the battle? Because if you're not in the battle, then you might be living a life of self-deception. Now, why do I say this? I say this because if you're not in a daily battle with sin, if you're not daily trying to kill sin, it's probably either because you believe you're too good for the battle, or you're too bad for the battle, or you just don't care. It's got to be one or the other. It's got to be one of these. But you see, either way, you're deceived. If you believe you're too good to have to battle with sin, you're deceiving yourself into thinking that you're a better person than the Apostle Paul. Are you really prepared to say that? I mean, we're talking about a man who is so full of the Holy Spirit, a man who was so full of faith, a man who so freely loved and served Christ and his fellow man. This guy actually said, I wish that I myself were accursed, right? Separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Have you ever said that? And this man was not too good to have to battle with sin. If you believe there's no need for you to battle with your sin because you're better than Paul and perhaps good enough for God, then you're deceiving yourself. At 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth's not in us. Now, if this is you, then you desperately need Paul's remediation, which is my third point. But before we get there, maybe you believe you're too bad to battle with sin. Right? As if to say, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Well, if you believe this, if you believe you're too bad to battle with sin, like you've got no chance of ever winning that battle, that is also self-deception. And you need Paul's remediation. But perhaps none of this has been resonating with you. Maybe you've been sitting here this morning saying, what's the big deal? You people, you take this sin thing so seriously. I mean, come on, sin schmin. To err is human. We all make mistakes, right? Listen, if this is you, then you really need Paul's remediation. So thirdly and finally, what is Paul's remediation? Well, remediation, it's a big word that simply means remedy. But it's a term that's often used for reversing or stopping environmental damage. The reason that we couldn't come out here last year was because we were trying to buy a piece of property. And this property had a series of underground oil tanks, all of which had leaked. And you see, when oil tanks, leaky oil tanks are removed from the ground, they have to remediate the soil surrounding it because the soil is polluted. And that's like us. We're like that. Sin is a moral pollution in every single one of us. And that's what separates us from having union and fellowship with our holy Creator. And the remedy for sin is the same for everyone. The remediation is the same. Whether it's reigning sin, the sin that rules you, or remaining sin, the sin that's dogging you, the remedy is the cross. It's the same. The cross is the only place in the universe where sin can be properly dealt with. It's the only place. I want you to think of the cross as a spiritual and moral toxic waste dump where all of your deadly pollutants can be remediated. And who do we see hanging on that cross covered in toxic waste? Who is it? It's the sinless Son of God. Not an ounce of sin ever found in him, ever. No toxins, no pollutants, and yet there he is, covered with it. Saturated in sin, not his own. Suffering under the wrath of God, saturated in sin that belongs to others. Here we have a flawless substitute, taking upon himself and dying with the moral toxic sludge of every sinner that goes to him and trusts him alone. That goes to Christ for cleansing and remediation. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The cross of Christ, it is the only cleanup provided by God. It is the only way to have your sin effectually dealt with. This is Paul's remediation, you see. There's no other way to have your sin effectively dealt with and removed other than going to the cross of Christ. Whether it's reigning sin, the sin that now rules you if you're not a Christian, or remaining sin, the sin that you're battling with if you are a Christian, apply the remediation that God gives as a free gift of His grace. Go to Christ. Go and live at the foot of the cross, Mr. Hyde. Because only there you're going to find forgiveness and cleansing and the remediation that your soul so desperately needs. Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Well, let's pray. Our Father, how lost we would be apart from that cross. how lost we would be, how we would have to go into judgment with all of the moral toxic sludge of our sin clinging to us. Lord, how covered we would be in it, how we would be dwelling under a mountain of sin were it not for the sinless Son of God going to that cross and taking upon himself, absorbing your wrath, being punished for the toxic moral sludge that comes out of our hearts. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for that remediation. Thank you that we can get up and dust ourselves off after having repented, knowing that our sin is cleansed and forgiven in the blood of Christ. Lord, please apply this remediation. May no one leave this place apart from seeking that remediation. And Lord, we give you thanks and praise that your word spells it out for us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for giving us everything that we need in him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.